If you would bow your heads and join me in a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, that we can have the freedom in this country to gather in your name and to gather on this Easter Sunday. Lord, I pray that today we would learn more about the true reason of Easter. The fact that your Son, who died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead on the third day to conquer death for us. So I just pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would acknowledge that Jesus alone is Savior, and that Jesus alone has conquered death, and that He longs to conquer death for us. And so I pray that each person here would trust in your Son, Jesus, for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth, so that I would speak your words and your truth and not the faulty wisdom of my own. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. In that little skit, it was called Taste and See. And as I said at the earlier service, I remember an occasion probably about 6 months ago when my grandson, he's only about 3 and a half right now, so he's about 3 years old at the time. And he was having dinner with us, so the missus decided to cook a real fancy meal. And she made pot roast and potatoes. And so we were sitting down to eat, and he started crying and screaming, and he kept saying over and over again, I don't want none of this yucky stuff. And he kept referring to his yucky stuff. I could see my wife getting a little upset because, you know, she had cooked so long and so hard to prepare this meal, and this little guy was calling it yucky stuff, and his cheeks were red and the tears were trickling down and he was screaming, and it got to the point where he got so loud that, you know, we couldn't take it anymore, so the missus got up and made him a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and gave it to him. And so at this point my wife's getting back to eating and I'm eating, and my grandson Nathan is standing on a chair, going back and forth like this, almost dancing, and his cheeks were still red, and the tears were still wet on his face, and he was eating the peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and he calls my wife Nanau, and he said, Nanau, I'm so happy, and so at that point, you know, my wife had it up to here, and she said, little boy, just eat your peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but he was just over there like that, but he had never had pot roast. He had this preconceived idea that pot roast is yucky. And so he was content with peanut butter and jelly. He thought he, you know, died and went to heaven. He was eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. When I grew up in New Jersey, you know, I was perfectly content to hang out with my buddies on the block, and we thought we were tough, we thought we were cool, and we thought that was what life was all about. But what we failed to realize was that we had never tasted pot roast. We were content with peanut butter and jelly. And there's a whole lot of people out there that are living that way. They're content with peanut butter and jelly, but they never tried pot roast. They never tried the Lord Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you haven't trusted in Him alone for salvation, it's my prayer that you would taste and see. It's my prayer that you would give Him a hearing. You would listen to His word and taste and see. Because I'll tell you, at age 21 was when I tasted pot roast. When I came to the Lord Jesus. And when I opened up my lunch, God bless my wife, when I opened up my lunch, when I'm teaching and all, and there's peanut butter and jelly, I get kind of down. I'm tired of peanut butter and jelly now. I like the pot roast. And so, if you don't know Jesus, it's my prayer that you would taste and see. In the bulletins and stuff, there's some handouts. I forgot to tell the people in the last service that we've got handouts there. And it says Resurrection Truths on one side, and that's kind of the outline of the sermon, so you can kind of read along with it. And I'll be preaching on some resurrection truths found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where the Apostle Paul defends the resurrection of the dead. He argues that Jesus rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead, and that in the future he will raise all believers from the dead as well. And on the back of that page, we have some supplemental information that I'll be referring to as well. First thing I want to talk about, number one, the resurrection truths, the importance of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and then in verse 17. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. You see, what Paul is saying there is that if Jesus' body, if his corpse rotted in the tomb, we are wasting our time right now. And if you've devoted your life to him, to studying his word, to telling others about Jesus, going to church, going to prayer meetings, if Jesus' corpse, if it rotted in the tomb, you're just wasting your time. We'd be better off staying home watching a ball game. We'd be better off just, it's sunny. Too many sunny days, especially on a weekend in this state. We'd be better off just going having a picnic somewhere else. Okay? As far as Paul is concerned, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no deliverance. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. If Jesus' body rotted in the tomb, then what makes you think that someday your body is going to be raised from the dead? What makes you think that you're guaranteed life and joy after death? Paul says no resurrection, no hope. There's guys nowadays that disagree with him. An Anglican bishop named Bishop Spong. He just retired. He was the Anglican bishop over there at Newark, New Jersey, the land of my birth. And he just retired, so they gave him a nice, cushy, kickback lecturing position at Harvard Seminary, where I can guarantee you the Bible won't be taught. Bishop Spong, he wrote Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. He wrote Christianity Must Change or Die. He argues that Jesus' corpse rotted in the tomb. He did not rise from the dead. He is not God. He is not Savior. But we can still have some kind of Christianity. We can hold on to some type of Christianity with a dead Savior. What Paul's saying is, dead Saviors don't save. Okay? If Jesus couldn't conquer the grave for himself, what makes you think he's going to conquer it for you? Okay? The importance of the resurrection. No resurrection, no hope. Number two, the need for the resurrection. The need for the resurrection. Look at verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. The second sentence in verse 32. Paul says this, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let me read to you a quote from a great mathematician, scientist, and philosopher named Blaise Pascal. He lived in the 16th and 17th centuries. Pascal said this, imagine a number of men in chains, all under the sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition in that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. You see, what Pascal's talking about, he's not talking about some fairy tale thing. He's saying this is what life is all about. You're born, you reach the age of consciousness, and then all of a sudden it hits you. I'm going to die someday. Someday I'm going to attend my own funeral. And so what do? Pascal tells us later on in his work, it's called Pensées, it means thoughts. It's his defense of the Christian faith. He tells us later on that when men are confronted with their own death, their own wretchedness, their own impending death, what do? They go out dancing. Pascal calls them diversions. We divert our attention from those things, that are the most important because they scare us. He talks about men running towards the edge of a cliff and holding their hand over their eyes so they won't see what's happening. Okay? Death, and I'll tell you, if it wasn't for death, there would really be no religion. I mean, religion is an attempt to answer death. But the fact of the matter is, if human history is nothing but a bunch of dead men who stay dead, then human history is a cruel joke. And so what Paul is saying, look, if the dead are not raised, if Jesus' corpse rotted in the tomb, then he can't raise us from the dead. If he can't raise us from the dead, then there is no hope, no resurrection, and no hope. Now, point number three, the resurrection was bodily. I shouldn't even have to throw this in. The whole concept of resurrection in the Jewish mindset of the first century A.D., and even the Old Testament times, for that matter, is a bodily resurrection. If it's totally meaningless to say that a resurrection occurred, but the corpse is still rotting in the tomb. Okay? That makes no sense at all. In the Jewish mindset, a resurrection entails a bodily resurrection. Okay? The scriptures are real clear on this. John chapter 2. The Jewish religious leaders were asking for a sign. Okay? Jesus said, I'll give you this sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. Okay? They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. John says, no, he was talking about the temple of his body. Our Jehovah's Witness friends are wrong. Jesus predicted he would raise his body from the dead. When he rose from the dead in Luke 24, the apostles, they were about to become the first Jehovah's Witnesses. They thought they were seeing a spirit. Jesus said, no, I have a body of flesh and bones. Come and touch the holes in my hands, the holes in my feet, my pierced side. And they say, here, give me a piece of fish. And he ate fish in their midst. So we're talking about a bodily resurrection. John chapter 20. Jesus told doubting Thomas to touch his wounds. So keep that in mind. When we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about a bodily resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified. Though the body was glorified, he received new powers that he did not have before. We also will receive new powers when our bodies, our mortal bodies, are raised to immortality if we trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Now, let me say this. That's a pretty bold claim to say that 2,000 years ago, a carpenter from Nazareth rose from the dead. And a lot of people in our day and age, they're not into miracles. They think science has all the answers. And so they would say, well, where's the proof? Well, the scriptures do provide proof, evidence that Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. I could literally, just over a week ago, I debated an atheist at Princeton University on does the Christian God exist, Christianity versus secularism. And believe me, I had tons and tons of paperwork, just of evidence after evidence, defending Christ's resurrection from the dead, as well as defending his deity, that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, salvation through him. But in a short debate, you can't present all that evidence. But what little evidence I could present, it overwhelmed the atheist and his case. And this is going on throughout college campuses today. Christians don't win every debate, because sometimes the Christians, sometimes we don't go prepared. But the fact of the matter is, the evidence is there. We could literally be here for days just discussing the evidence for Christ's resurrection. I'm not going to torture you like that. Instead, we'll just look at a few verses, an ancient creed that Paul passes on to the Corinthians. He's arguing that Jesus bodily rose from the dead and that in the future all believers will be raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus. They had a hard time with this because they had a hangover from Platonic philosophy, from the philosophy of Plato. And Plato thought the invisible world of ideas were way more important than the physical realm. So there was no need for any bodily resurrection. But in Christianity, the Bible teaches that God will raise the dead. And the evidence of that, the guarantee of that, is that the Lord Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, the evidence for the resurrection. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Let me stop right there. This is technical rabbinical language for the passing on of oral tradition. Now, what that means is the ancient rabbis would teach their pupils, okay? Ancient Jewish rabbis would teach their pupils something, and the pupils would have to memorize it. Not just study it, they have to memorize this stuff. And then they would eventually become rabbis, and they would teach their pupils. And when they would teach their pupils, they would say, "I deliver unto you that which I also received from my rabbi before me." Okay? Paul is passing on oral tradition, some spoken teachings of the early church here. Okay? And he says this, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter, okay? "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." So Paul adds his own testimony to this ancient creed. Okay, let me tell you several things about this ancient creed. By the way, there are many ancient creeds that are found in the New Testament. Most, if not all, New Testament scholars, and by the way, most New Testament scholars today are not Christians. Yet, most, if not all, leading New Testament scholars today acknowledge that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians around the area 55 A.D., maybe a little earlier. Okay, now Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D., now we're talking only a gap of 25 years, and he's already giving a summary of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. It's a 25-year gap, but that gap becomes smaller as we look closer at this. Most New Testament scholars agree this is an ancient creed or hymn. It reads choppy in the Greek, but it flows like a poem or a song in the Aramaic. And the Aramaic was pretty much the type of Hebrew that was spoken in that day. Okay? And so because of this, they believe that it was an ancient creed or hymn that was either spoken or sung in the early church at a time when the church was primarily Jewish. The gospel message had yet to be proclaimed among the Gentiles. And basically, you're looking at about sometime before 42 A.D. So now we pushed it back another 10 years. Okay? So about 42 A.D., this creed dates before that. It lists eyewitness testimony here. Now, Paul says that I deliver this to you, and this is something that I also received. So he's saying, I received this from some authoritative teachers. Again, most New Testament critics believe that Paul received this from James and Peter, who are mentioned in this creed. Remember, Peter is mentioned in the Aramaic because Paul probably translated it from Aramaic to Greek when he wrote this, but he left Peter's name in the Aramaic, Cephas. But they believe that he got it from Peter and James when he visited them in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, which was only 3 years after Paul's conversion. In short, most New Testament critics date this creed, Paul receiving it somewhere between 33 and 37 A.D. So what you have is a period of 3 to 7 years after the crucifixion, there's already this eyewitness testimony that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the apostles, to Peter, to James, to more than 500 people at one time. And this eyewitness testimony, there's no legend, no time for legends to develop. A.N. Sherwin White, is one of the foremost experts on the history of ancient Rome. And as he studied documents in ancient Roman mythology and ancient Greek mythology, he showed that it takes at least 2 generations for legends to develop to a point where it's so widely accepted that it begins to wipe out core historical data, core historical facts. Okay? In other words, it takes at least two generations, you need to be removed at least two generations from the eyewitnesses before all of a sudden false stories start competing with the true stories. Which is exactly what would happen in Christianity. After Polycarp died in 156 A.D., he was the last pupil of the apostles. He was a pupil of the apostle John. He was the last pupil of the apostles who led the early church to die. He died late in his 80s. He was martyred, and it was 156 A.D., and right about that time, Gnosticism, a Christian heresy, began to pick up steam and gain a little bit of ground. But when you're talking about a legend, trying to get a legend between 3 to 7 years after the historical events occurred, it doesn't happen. Legend is not an option here. By the way, Paul had no motive for deception here. He's placing his apostolic authority on the line. He's a leader in the early church. He tells the Corinthians, look, you got a problem with the physical resurrection? I know over 500 witnesses, most of whom are still alive, that said they saw him risen from the dead. You don't believe me, go and talk to them. That's what he's implying here. Now he's putting his leadership position, his authority in the early church on the line. He's got no motive for deception. Most of the witnesses were still alive. Again, there's not enough time for legends to develop. You also have the fact that Paul eventually was beheaded. He was scourged several times, shipwrecked, beaten for his testimony, but eventually he was beheaded. He was put to death, okay, for his testimony. And, you know, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Paul was sincere in the delivering of this creed and in his belief that he had seen Jesus risen from the dead. In fact, history tells us that many first-generation believers were martyred for their testimony. And again, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Now, if you look on the handouts that I gave you, the resurrection evidences, these are evidences that these are accepted as historical facts, things that are accepted as historical facts by almost every leading New Testament scholar today. Probably the only exception is the radical left group called the Jesus Seminar. They take votes on what sayings Jesus said. Believe me, they do not represent New Testament scholarship. Leading New Testament critics, even who are even non-believers, have said that the Jesus Seminar is off on their own fringe, and there is no historical evidence for their views whatsoever. Nearly every leading New Testament scholar today accepts these as historical facts, that Jesus died by crucifixion. No longer do you have adherence to the swoon theory that Jesus passed out on the cross. That's been refuted. Okay. By the way, it was the liberal critics themselves, not evangelical Christians, not Bible-believing fundamentalists. It was the liberal critics themselves who refuted their own naturalistic alternative explanations for the resurrection. Evangelicals just had, all we had to do was just stand back in the late 20th century and watch the liberal critics refute one after another. No, you're not, the swoon theory doesn't deal with this historical data. And so some guy would propose the hallucination theory. Well, that doesn't deal with this historical data. On and on. And we just stood back until when the smoke cleared, nobody was left standing except the evangelicals. That Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Why do they accept that as historical? Well, Joseph of Arimathea was supposedly a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. There are only 70 of these guys on the Jewish ruling council. If the apostles made that up, it would have been so easy for the Sanhedrin to refute them and say, no, either Joseph of Arimathea doesn't exist, or he does exist, but he's not one of your followers, and he didn't bury Jesus in his tomb. It would have been so easy for them to refute. And remember, they had motive for refuting that. The Sanhedrin, that was the council that found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. He, being a man, made himself out to be God and sentenced him to death and then turned him over to Pilate. And they put on the additional charge of treason and had Christ crucified. So they accept that as historical. A woman as the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Why do they accept that? Well, in first century AD, a woman's testimony was more of a chauvinistic society. A woman's testimony did not hold up in a court of law back then. So if the apostles are going to fabricate the resurrection accounts, and it didn't really happen, why not make men be the first witnesses since it would hold up in court? In fact, better yet, why not make it Peter and John? And then if you're going to fabricate the stories, why even include it? Peter's going to be one of the big leaders in your early church. Why even talk about him denying Jesus three times? That's not a real good... I mean, whoever... If the Gospels were fabricated, whoever was in charge of their public relations should have been fired. When I debated Elliot Ratzman in Princeton about a week ago, he was saying... First he was saying, oh, they fabricated the stories, they made them up, and this and that, and blah, blah, blah. And then he said, and by the way, why should we believe these bungling idiots? He said, I read the Gospels in preparing for this debate. These guys were a bunch of idiots. They couldn't get anything right. And when I got up, my response to it is, I said, you're arguing my case. How can you say it is fabricated when the authors themselves show all their faults? If you're telling lies, you're going to make yourself look bad. I mean, can you imagine Peter? Every time Peter got up to speak, dozens of people would turn to each other and say, here's the guy I'm talking about. He's the one that denied Jesus three times. You know, can you imagine that? If I had to walk up here, if I had done something, some big bonehead, dumb thing in my life or something like that, and as I'm walking up, I can hear people whispering, and I know what they're saying. They're talking about when I denied Jesus or... this and that, blah, blah, blah. That's not good PR. If you're going to fabricate stories, you think you could do a better job than that. These are not fabrications. These are true to life. The apostles recorded that they fled when Jesus was crucified. Why? Because they fled when he was crucified. And they recorded that ladies were the first ones at the empty tomb. Well, that won't hold up in a court of law. We're not, you know, we're just telling you what happened. We're not trying to win a case in court. We're just telling you what happened. And so that's accepted. Even the empty tomb is accepted by the vast majority of New Testament critics today because they acknowledge that if the tomb was full, the Jewish religious leaders would have produced the rotting corpse of Christ, paraded it through the streets of Jerusalem, and Christianity would have been crushed in its initial stage. The New Testament critics acknowledge that there were many witnesses who believed that they had seen Jesus after his death on numerous occasions, and that these witnesses were sincere enough to die martyrs' deaths for those claims. And again, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. There's been many people who have sincerely believed something and died for it, and it wasn't true. But to know that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, and he didn't really appear to you, you wouldn't die for that. You would not die for what you know is a hoax and a lie. See, when you lie, you're in it for yourself. There's selfish motives. When you lie, you've got some kind of agenda that you want to bring about. It's not something you're going to die for. You'll die for what you sincerely believe is true, and these eyewitnesses sincerely believed that they saw Jesus after his death on numerous occasions. Paul's changed life. He went from the leading persecutor of the church to the leading preacher of the gospel. Okay? What made him change? The New Testament critics acknowledge because he had an experience that he believed, several experiences where he believed he had seen Jesus of Nazareth risen from the dead. James has changed life. James is a half-brother of Jesus. Okay? So he mocked Jesus early in Jesus' ministry. You know, I mean, if your brother claimed to be the Messiah, the only way you're going to believe that he's the Messiah is if you see him risen from the dead. Okay? And I think there must have been some really rough sibling rivalry between James and Jesus. Can you imagine James? James had a reputation. They used to call him camel knees because he prayed so much on hard, rocky ground that his knees looked like that of a camel. He was the epitome of righteousness, the guy who outwardly obeyed the law in all ways. Okay? But can you imagine growing up, no matter what he did, Mary and Joseph probably looked at him and said, James, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? For one day, James, just one day, be more like your big brother Jesus. So all through his life, he's thinking, man, that guy's getting me in trouble day after day after day. And now, oh, He's the Messiah. Oh, wow. Why don't you go to Jerusalem? Go to Jerusalem to the feast and show yourself, perform some miracles. He went from that, from mocking. You know, I mean, James, when you read the book of James, right? The epistle of James, you know, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith with works. I mean, this guy, he talks about righteousness and righteous living, and he hammers it home time and time again. You know why? Because he knew righteousness. Because he grew up with righteousness. Because he saw righteousness face to face. It was his big brother Jesus. And so James, what made the change? How do you go from mocking your brother to worshiping him? They brought him to the top of the temple. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they said, denounce your brother before others. They figured, we can get him to denounce his brother, others will denounce Christ. Instead, he gets up there and he starts preaching about his brother Jesus, the Messiah. They went into a rage. They threw him off the temple. He was still alive. They started stoning him to death. He was still alive. He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's quoting his brother. And so some guy came by with a club and bashed his skull in and killed him. What made him change? Even liberal New Testament critics admit James' changed life came because he had an experience where he had thought he had seen the risen Christ. The worship day was changed to Sunday, from Saturday to Sunday, by Orthodox Jews. Why is this important? Orthodox Jews, why do they worship on Saturday? Because of the doctrine of creation. They believe God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So they gather on the seventh day. So for Orthodox Jews, and they were the founders of the early church, the apostles were Orthodox Jews, Jesus was an Orthodox Jew. For Orthodox Jews to change the worship day, which God instituted in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, for them to change the worship day from Saturday to Sunday, something as big as or bigger than the creation of the universe had to occur. Okay? You see, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And almost all, if not all, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus occurred on what day? Sunday. They got the hint. Okay? And then ancient creeds like this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, that date back to the 30s A.D. You'll also find Philippians 2, 5-11, another ancient creed, where Jesus, it says there that he existed in nature as God. It's calling him God. It says every knee shall bow before him and call him Lord. The New Testament is filled with these ancient creeds that these scholars have found that go back to the first decade of Christianity, and Jesus is already considered God and Savior, and he is risen from the dead. Okay? And then the ancient sermons in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 12. The sermons read a lot better in Aramaic than they do in the Greek. And again, scholars now recognize that, yes, this was the earliest preaching of the Christian church. And what did they say over and over again in those sermons? That God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of that. And the preaching occurred where? Right in Jerusalem. How do you get away with that if his corpse is rotting in a tomb outside of Jerusalem? The Jewish religious leaders had the authority and the motivation to unturn every tomb in the surrounding area, find the rotting corpse of Christ if it were there, and parade it through the streets of Jerusalem and crush Christianity in its embryo form. They did not do that. You see, basically, when you look at the historical data that we glean from these ancient creeds, okay, you have only four possibilities of the resurrection accounts. Either the resurrection accounts that we have today are legends, just fairy tales that took generations to develop, or they're reported by eyewitnesses, but maybe they're lies. Maybe the eyewitnesses were lying. Or maybe the eyewitnesses weren't lying. Maybe they were sincere, but maybe they were deceived. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And then the other possibility is that they were telling the truth. Well, we know they weren't legends, because several generations are needed to wipe out core historical facts. The ancient creeds and hymns, the ancient sermons found in Acts, takes us right back to the early 30s A.D. Not only do you not, you don't have several generations, you don't even have several decades. So eyewitnesses reported this. So if eyewitnesses reported this, were they lying or maybe deceived? They weren't lying. Why? Again, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. The apostles sincerely believed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead on numerous occasions. I mean, there was nothing to gain by lying except torture, martyrdom, loss of property, loss of money. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. And number three, the apostles were not deceived. Some have proposed the hallucination theory that maybe they're hallucinating. See, hallucination means that what you think you see is not really objectively there. It's all going on in your head. And because a hallucination occurs inside somebody's head, two people can't have the same one. Because it's an internal experience. But you got, sometimes you got the two disciples on the road to Emmaus to see Jesus. Sometimes you have all the apostles together, they see Jesus. And then you got over 500 people at one time. So you, the hallucination theory doesn't hold any water. Because groups of people saw Jesus. Also, for a hallucination to occur, psychologists tell us that the person has to have some expectancy, and through wishful thinking, they don't like reality, so they, through wishful thinking, they kind of invent their own reality, but there has to be things that kind of move them in that direction. New Testament critics acknowledge that with the foundation of Judaism, that Judaism accepted the bodily resurrection of all believers in the end times, but they never had any understanding of the resurrection of one man, the Jewish Messiah, before the end of time, the resurrection, bodily resurrection of one man alone. In other words, this is not something that would have even have entered the minds of first century Jews. And then the apostles had every reason to verify that they actually saw Jesus risen from the dead, which is why when you go to 1 John chapter 1, when John's talking about Jesus and referring to him as the eternal life, he says, we saw him with our eyes, okay? We heard him with our ears. We touched him with our hands. Why is he saying, what he's talking about is, he's talking about the risen Christ. We verified that he really had risen from the dead. You know, what they were basically saying is, I really want to make sure that he rose from the dead. Because if I go out proclaiming that he did, I'm going to have to die for that claim. And 11 out of the 12 original apostles were martyred for the faith. So if the resurrection accounts weren't legends, lies, and the apostles weren't deceived, that tells us then that the apostles were telling the truth. So that's number four, the evidence for the resurrection. Number five, the victory of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 26, Paul says, the last enemy that will be abolished or defeated is death. Okay, he goes right back to Blaise Pascal. Our greatest enemy, death. Because we are sinners, we die both physically and spiritually. Spiritual death, separation from God. Paul says a little bit further, in verses 50 to 57, we don't have time to read all of that, so we'll just pick it up at verse 55. That the through verse 57, that through Christ's resurrection, he is victorious over death, the victory of the resurrection. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, with the resurrection, what you have is the defeat of death. Death is man's greatest enemy, and Jesus, when he rose from the dead, conquered death. He raised himself from the dead, and he will raise to life all who believe in him, all who trust in him alone for salvation. Only Jesus can give us the victory over death. Now, we talked about the importance of the resurrection, the need for the resurrection, that no resurrection, no hope. If there's no hope, why even get up in the morning? Paul said, the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We said the resurrection was bodily, and that there is good, strong evidence for the resurrection, and that the resurrection gives us the victory over death. Job, on his deathbed, before he even had, none of the Bible was written at this time. Job's almost on his deathbed, suffering. And Job could say in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. Well, we have more motivation to say what Job said, okay, than he did. Because we come after the resurrection. And so when things are getting tough and dragging us down, we can shout out, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. We can be persecuted by others. And we haven't even seen like this much persecution in this country. But each year, for like the last 5 or 6 years, over 160,000 Christians have been put to death for the faith, have been martyred. Each year, for like the last 5 or 6 years, someday that's going to come here. And people are going to not just mock us, but they're going to beat us. They're going to want to put us to death and imprison us, confiscate our property, take us away from our families. Don't say it can't happen. It's happened before, even in the last century, in Nazi Germany. But people can beat us. They can mock us. But we can still echo the words of Job. We can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. Finally, the application of the resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, what does that mean for us? Verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? Your work is not in vain. If you're a believer, I'm talking to believers now, I got a twofold application. One for believers and one for those who came here and they haven't yet trusted in Jesus for salvation. If you're already a believer, okay? Not everybody is a preacher. Not everybody sings praise and worship, okay? When we're serving Jesus, sometimes it goes unnoticed by man. You might help an elderly friend, you might work on somebody's car or this or that, and you're not in a spotlight. And there's no earthly glory there and that type of thing. Well, see, what the Lord is saying in His Word right here is, your work is not in vain. When you think nobody's watching, but you just love Jesus, so you serve Him in His name, and even though nobody's looking, and maybe you're setting up chairs. You know, I've yet to see, you know, a big picture of the guy who sets up the chairs at church. And when you walk in the foyer of a church, it's usually the picture of a pastor or some former pastor or whatever. When you think nobody's looking, hey, God is looking. God sees. We have a God who sees. Because of the resurrection, we have a God who saves. But we have a God who sees. And so your work is not in vain. God sees your work done behind closed doors. You might think, you might be saying, yeah, but Fernandez, I'm an ordinary person. Okay? Let me tell you, I'm an ordinary person. I don't always look ordinary, and I don't sound ordinary, but if you just pick me up, and you just carry me 3,000 miles across the country, and you drop me back in Essex County, New Jersey, and guess what? I'm a dime a dozen. All the Italian guys out there, they look like me, they talk like me. Okay? I probably couldn't even pastor a church of 3 people if I moved back Essex County, New Jersey, because I'm so ordinary, okay? We're all ordinary people. Guess what? Those are the only kind of people God can use, because those are the only kind of people there are. The apostles were ordinary people. So, oh, God, you know, it's like, how can I serve God? I'm just an ordinary person. Your work is not in vain. God is in the business of doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. Because the question is not, how big are you? The question is not even, how big are your problems? Question is, how big is your God? And if He's the God of the Bible who has the power to raise the dead, then He can do extraordinary things to ordinary people like you and like me. Ephesians 1, 18 to 20, Paul tells us that the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in our lives right now. You realize that? That God not only has the power to raise the dead, but He takes that power and He uses it in your life and in your life and in your life. That resurrection power is at work in your life right now. So that your work is not in vain. You know what that means? It means that the work you do for Jesus, everything else is going to be burned up. But the work you do for Jesus has eternal value. It will never ever go away. And the Lord will reward us for the work. That's if you're a believer, remember, because Jesus rose, your work is not in vain. But if you came here and you weren't a believer and you don't know Jesus, only three choices you could make. Because no resurrection, no hope. You can continue to chase after diversions. Because of death, your impending death, you can say, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to ignore the fact that I'm going to attend my funeral someday and I'm going to go dancing. I'm just going to go watch Mariners games or Seahawk games or whatever it is that I'm going to do. I'm just going to get all caught up in my car or something else, something to divert my attention. So you can do that. God gave you free will. You can leave here today and continue to divert your attention with the things of this world. So you can choose diversions. Or number two, you could face the fact that someday you're going to die and you can wallow in despair. Okay? As bad as that is, that's better than diversions because at least you're facing reality. But let me tell you, you don't have to wallow in despair. Because there is a deliverer who has conquered our greatest enemy when he conquered the death by raising himself from the dead. And so if you're looking for a deliverer, you don't have to look any further than the empty tomb. You're not going to find an empty tomb in the world's religions. Because in the tombs of their founders, there's bones of men who died and stayed dead. But only in Christianity is there a tomb that is empty. Because our Savior, the great God and Savior, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of the world, only the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead to stay alive forevermore and has conquered the grave. Not only for himself, but for us, so that if we would trust in him, he gives us this deliverance as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins and for raising him from the dead to conquer death for us. I pray, Lord, that those who came here not believing, not trusting in your Son Jesus, not knowing Jesus as their personal Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would see that they don't have to settle for diversions, for broken cisterns that can hold no water, but they could turn to the living water, the Lord Jesus. That they don't have to wallow in despair, but they could turn to deliverance from the Lord Jesus. And so I just pray, Lord, that if anyone came here and didn't already know your Son as their personal Savior, I pray that they would trust in Jesus alone for salvation and that they would do so today. And for those who already believe, Lord, I pray that this message would encourage them so that they would know that no matter how small or insignificant they think their service may be, the fact of the matter is, because your Son rose from the dead, their work is not in vain. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.